In this world, there are only two types of people and only two types of religion. Despite all the nations, all the multitudes, all the different tribes, all the different colours, despite the multitude of religions which have sprung up over time throughout this world, the varying beliefs and superstitions, traditions, all comes down to there being simply two seeds in this world, two great nations, as it were, two offspring with two religions. There is that birth, that offspring, which finds its original father in the first man, Adam. And there is that birth, that offspring, which has as its father God the Spirit. There are either sons of God or sons of the devil. And there are either those whose religion comes from above, those who have tasted and known of the grace of God, or those whose religion is from below, who seek to appease their God through their own works and their own efforts and their own will. For all the claims of all the religions, everything distills down to this. Your religion either depends upon your works, your wisdom and your will, by which you seek unto righteousness and unto eternal life, or your religion is that by which you confess that you are but a sinner by nature, with no righteousness, no ability, no wisdom, whose will is set against God, and that all your hope and all your salvation lies entirely in what God has done for you by grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either born of the flesh of Adam, or you're born of God, born again. Now, this point is, of course, what Paul opens chapter 4 of Galatians with, that those who believe in Jesus Christ, as the Galatians had, when they heard the gospel, and when by the power of God through that gospel, the Spirit quickened them unto life, when he took them out of the darkness and the death in which they were born, out of the superstition and corruption of their heathen ways, out of the darkness in which they lived, and brought them unto the light, when he brought them to hear the sound of the truth as it concerned Jesus Christ, when they were brought to see what they were by nature and the judgment which awaited them, and when with rejoicing they heard of a Saviour, even the Son of God, who took that judgment and swallowed it up, and in his death upon the cross blotted out all their sins, that he might deliver them from darkness into light, that he might bring them into everlasting life. When they heard that, God gave them faith to believe it. And when they believed it, they discovered that not only were they sons of Adam by nature, not only were they as all others, born physically in this world, descended originally from the first man and the first woman created by God, not only were they of natural descent, but they came to discover, as faith looked up unto God, their heavenly Father, that they were now of spiritual descent. They were sons of God, born of the Spirit. And God had sent forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, that they could now cry out, Abba, Father. You see, there was a time when they were as servants, natural men as all others, sinners, under the law, under the wrath of God, under the judgment of the law of God, which in its description of righteousness found them all out to be wanting. As Gentiles, they may have been without any knowledge of the law of God, without any knowledge of that law that was given to the Jews of old time. But their conscience by nature told them right from wrong, and the work of the law in their hearts condemned them. And by nature they were, as it were, servants in bondage. But all the time, even in that state, and before ever they were born, in God's eyes, they were children of God, chosen in Christ from all eternity, that in the fullness of time, at his appointed hour, they should come to hear the gospel, they should be born again, and that they should discover that they had another birth. They were of another offspring, another seed, that they were sons, but they were sons of God. So though their end might be the adoption of sons of a heavenly Father, though as they were they may be Lord of all, as Paul says in verse 1, nevertheless, in their childhood, in that time before they came to hear the gospel, in that time before God came upon them and brought them to life, in, as it were, their childhood, they were, as it were, servants, kept under the law of God, kept in bondage, awaiting that hour when God would reveal what he had done for them. But there came a time for these Galatian believers. There came a time for these Galatians when they should hear the gospel, and when hearing they should believe, and they should come to know that they are sons. And yet at Galatia, these who were sons of God, these who were no longer servants, these who were no longer in bondage, had been influenced by this teaching which came from Judea, this teaching which brought back the law of God, this teaching which brought these freeborn sons back into bondage, this teaching which said, well, you must not neglect God's law. You may be a son of God, you may have believed in Christ, but you should still live righteously. And embracing what seemed right, in embracing what seemed wise, they put themselves in bondage again. So Paul asks in verse 8 of chapter 4, how be it then, though you are a son of God, an heir of God through Christ, though this is true of you, how be it then, when you knew not God, and did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how now, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why are you doing this? You were in bondage. You were in darkness. You were superstitiously serving umpteen idols of your own making. But you've come to see the darkness of all these things. You've come to the light. You've heard the gospel. You're born again. You're now known of God. And you know God. You have faith. Then why now are you turning again to that which brings you back in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. You say, I must do this then and that another time. I must be careful about this and careful about that. And you strive and you labour in your own strength, as though God isn't there to lead you aright. You put yourself in bondage. I am afraid of you, Paul says, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Brethren, I've preached the gospel unto you. I've spent time with you. I've shown you the grace of God. Is it all in vain? Have I spent many hours preaching the truth unto you for you then to just to put it all to one side and to turn again to this error? Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. I'm just the same as you. I am a sinner saved by grace, just as you. I'm a man just as you. And yet I'm not under the law, as you seek to be. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected. But you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? You had a great love for me. You knew that I was just a man. You knew that I had temptations in my flesh as you do. You saw my weakness. You saw my frailty. And yet you received me as though I was an angel. You received the gospel from me gladly. You rejoiced in it. You loved it. Then what has happened? Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy now because I tell you the truth now? These others, they zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them. And it's good to be zealously affected, but only in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you, it's good that you should be zealous. It's good that you should strive for righteousness. It's good that you should seek to do what is right. But it's not good if you embrace error. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. For now I stand in doubt of you. So here from verse 8 to verse 20, Paul declares his great concern for these children. For these whom he has preached the gospel unto, for these whom he has seen converted, brought to faith under his ministry. He has a great burden, a great love for them. They are, as it were, his children. Not that he brought them to life. It is God through the gospel who brought them to life. But as God's servant, as a preacher, he had such a labour, such a love for his hearers that he, as it were, travailed in birth. He's had the pains of preaching, the pains of initially seeing the hardness of people's face when he preached the gospel to them. When you come and you preach this gospel to an evil and a dark world, man's first reaction is to hate the message, to despise it. You declare the truth of God and the truth of man's rejection of God. You declare man's state by nature, his enmity against God, the darkness in which he is living, the hardness of his heart, the corruption of his heart, his evil way. You declare the judgment and the wrath of God to come upon such who remain in such a state. And man's reaction is to look upon you with hatred, to despise and to reject. Paul knew the pain of going before those who would stone him, who would have him delivered up to the authorities, as many others were, who would have him put to death, perhaps. He knew what it was to live in days of great persecution where the preaching of the gospel could be met with death. He knew the pain. But he knew the joy in seeing some who might initially reject have their eyes opened and come to believe on Jesus Christ. The travail he went through, the labour he went through, the perseverance he had to declare the gospel, to preach it faithfully, to not be turned, to not be influenced by fear, by the fear of man, to not be influenced by the means and the wisdom of man which might tell him to soften his message down or to use this means or that means to win over his hearers. He knew the travail of standing fast in the truth and suffering for Christ's sake, that his hearers might hear the truth in purity and might receive it and might believe it. And he came through that travail to see believers come to life, to see those who were once unbelievers, to see those who were once in darkness come to the light and believe on Jesus Christ. He saw these sons of Adam born again from above. He saw the work of God, the work of grace in them. He had travailed. And now he comes to them again, as it were, having to start again. For they turn from the grace of God in the gospel. They turn from that which brought them unto life. They turned through this subtle deception back to that from which they came. They had been servants. They are now sons. And yet these teachers had come back in again to make them servants once more. To subtly deceive them through a way that seemed right, but a way that led them away from life back unto death. A way which promised life but brought death. A way which promised righteousness through the law but only stirred up sin in their hearts. A subtle deception. And Paul looks upon these for whom he had once travailed. And he says, have I bestowed upon you labour in vain? Is it all for nothing? I look upon you now and I hear what you're doing and I hear what you're saying and I see the bondage you've put yourself under. You think you're serving God and yet you've turned from the gospel. You think this is the way to maintain righteousness. And yet all I see in your hearts is more sin being stirred up. All I see in you is the pride of man. All I see in you is this judgmental nature against those whom once you would have been full of forgiveness for. Forgiving others as you yourselves have been forgiven. I see this nature developing in you that has ceased to be that which comes from the grace in the gospel and which is simply a stirring up again of that which comes from the flesh. I stand in doubt of you. So he uses a certain voice, a stern voice, a voice of rebuke here in Galatians, a strong epistle. Who have bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What has become of you? But he would love to change his voice. He longs to receive them back again as those who have turned from error back to the grace of the gospel. He longs to correct them. He travails again that Christ may be formed in them. He travails again. He'll do everything he can to deliver them from this terrible error. This terrible error which they have embraced. Everything he can. Oh, can you see his concern? Can you see his concern here? And can you see why he's so concerned? This is no trifling matter. Mixing law, mixing works with the gospel in any shape or fashion is no trifling matter. And yet it's so easily done. So easily done. And so many believers throughout history, even to this day, especially in this day, stand just where these Galatians are. Just where these Galatians are. Deceived, bewitched, fooled. And Paul says of the Galatians, and he says through this epistle unto believers today who have mixed their works with the gospel, who have mixed works with grace, who have turned back to the law, whether they seek to be justified by it or sanctified by it, it makes no difference. If you turn back to the law or to works or to any legal corruption of the gospel, the effect is the same. It brings in darkness and death. And Paul, as it were, to this generation, stands up with this same voice and says, I stand in doubt of you. Are you a child of God or are you not? Were you truly born again or were you not? Did you hear this gospel or did you not? Where do you stand? Why are you so deceived? If you are saved by grace, if when in darkness and death you could do nothing, you could lift up not one finger to save yourself, if the work had to be entirely of God as it had to be, and as it was, if that's how you began, if faith came through the, if the Spirit came through the hearing of faith, if life came when you heard the gospel by faith, then why do you turn back to the law? Why do you go back? The way you started is the way you will finish. If it began by grace, it will be completed by grace. If grace is what brought you out of nothing, then now that you have been given faith, it will continue to be grace. It will continue to be grace which strengthens you, which leads you, which guides you. If it is God that did everything to bring you to life, then do you not think that he will do everything to bring you into glory to come? What is this foolishness that turned you to add something of your own to what he has done? Why do you think you can mix these things? Why do you think you need to mix these things? Tell me. You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Listen to it. You speak of it, you speak of its need. You say the law must be our rule. The law must be our guide. You bring your subtleties. You say, oh, we don't seek to be saved by it. No, we're not that foolish. But surely it's our guide. Surely it's that which will govern our pathway. We've got faith in Christ, but the law's going to guide our life now that we look unto Christ. We have Christ, but we must look unto the law also to teach us how to walk. Well, tell me then, you that know so much of the law. Tell me, you that have such wisdom in these matters. You that desire to be under the law. Don't you hear it? Listen to the law. Listen to what it says. Listen to what the Old Testament says. The entirety of that law. Not just the law as it was given at Sinai, but the whole context, the whole giving of it. Listen to the types and figures given in the Old Testament. Do you not hear them? Do you not understand them? Do you not know what was being told you from the beginning? These Jews come to you. These custodians of the law, these who are so wise and so knowledgeable, and they take you back to the Old Testament, they tell you it's not all gone. Well, do they know what they're telling you? And do you understand what they're telling you? Do you understand that Old Testament that they'll take you back to? For that law, that Old Testament in itself will tell you that salvation is by grace, not by works. That there are two seeds, that there are two sons, that there are two births, and that having been born of that birth which is from above, you cast out that which is from below. Listen to the Old Testament, listen to the law, and learn. So here, Paul again takes us back to Abraham. He brought Abraham to our minds in chapter 3. He reminded the Galatians there that God justified Abraham not because of his works, not because of anything he had done, not when he was circumcised, but before. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He took them back to the beginning. He took them back to their forefather. He took them back to that one whom the Jews looked upon as their natural father, from which the nation of Israel had sprung. And he reminds them that it's not your natural descent from Abraham which makes you a child of Abraham. It's not whether you're of a natural origin or a natural birth, as these Jews prided themselves in. But it's whether you have that spiritual birth that Abraham had. For he was born from above, and he had faith which God gave him to hear the gospel, to look to the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to rest in the gospel. And that's the birth that you have as a child of God. That's what makes you of the faith of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. That's what saves you. Not your natural descent. So here in chapter 4, he returns to Abraham, and he brings them another reminder of Abraham. For they'd be going to the law. They speak of that law that came from Sinai. Well, do they not understand the covenant from Sinai? And do they not understand the covenant which comes from Jerusalem above? And do they not understand the pictures and the types and the allegories of the Old Testament that distinguish the two and make it plain that these two things are completely separate, that they have completely different roles, completely different ends, and they cannot be mixed? So let's consider what he says. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she which have an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. For as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We read here of two sons with two mothers. And we read of two covenants and two mountains. The one son is the son of promise. The other is the fruit of the works of Abraham. These things are an allegory. They really came about in Abraham's life. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One by Hagar, one by Sarah, as promised by God when he gave Abraham that promise before ever Hagar bare Ishmael under Abraham. One by promise, one by works. These things came about as an allegory. They weren't simply an historical matter, something private to the life of Abraham. They were given right there at the beginning, right at the start of the nation of Israel. Long time, 430 years and more before the giving of the law at Sinai, before Jacob and his children, the 12 sons, went down into Egypt, before they multiplied into a great nation, before they were delivered hundreds of years later from bondage in Egypt and were brought out across the Red Sea, before Moses went into the mount and had this law given to him by God. Before any of these things came to pass, the whole thing was pictured in an allegory in these two sons which Abraham had. And this allegory points us essentially to two ways to heaven. The one son and the other son. The one by promise and the other by works. Likened unto two covenants. One from Sinai and one from Jerusalem above. One from Mount Zion. Two covenants, two mounts, two ways unto God. Why mountains? Because the mountain is the meeting place of heaven and earth. The mountain is that place, that highest height upon this earth which you may go to reach, as it were, unto heaven. And where heaven, as it were, comes down and reaches unto earth. If you ever go into the high mountains, often the clouds encircle the mountains. The skies, the heavens, as it were, come down and touch the top of the mountains. The mountain is that picture of how heaven and earth meet. And here we have two mountains in this allegory, two ways in which heaven and earth meet. Two meeting places between God and man. Two mounts, contrasted, for each mount stands for a different way of reaching unto God, a different pathway, a different way of seeking to enter into heaven, a different way of reaching unto God. One through our own strength, one by works, one through man, and the other entirely by God. The Sinai has to do with that which is prescribed for man that he must do if he is to be delivered from death. That he must do if he ever wishes to seek God by his own strength. At Sinai, God came down unto Moses and said, "Write these things down and take them before the children of Israel. And tell them how they must be." And the Israelites, when they heard what Moses read out, those Ten Commandments, the law, said, "All that the Lord God has commanded, we will do." And all that the Lord God had commanded, they never did. For what the Lord God commanded was an impossibility for those who are born of Adam, those who are sinners, those who are rebels by nature, those like you and me, an impossibility to do. It promises righteousness. It promises, as it were, a means of going up into heaven. But that covenant given at Sinai was never given with the expectation that any should enter heaven by its means. God gave it to show us our sin, to prove us our sin, and to show us that we will never get to heaven through that mount and its covenant and its law. Yes, there was a covenant given at Sinai, as pictured in the allegory of these two children and these two mothers, as pictured by Hagar and Ishmael. Figurative of Sinai and that covenant at Sinai. A covenant of works. Do this and thou shalt live. Don't do this and thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. Well, none of us have done anything of what that law commanded. Not consistently, not every day. We might outwardly avoid doing some of those things it prohibits, but inwardly we break every sin every day by nature. Covenant of works. You do, and this is the reward. But there's this other covenant from another mount, Mount Zion, which has no demand of works on our part. This other covenant that recognises that man is dead and he is lost and he has no strength and no ability. Another covenant where all the conditions are met by God. For the covenant is made between God and his Son and the Spirit of God. It's what God would do to deliver those who are the recipients of the blessings of this covenant. There is another covenant. A covenant of grace, a new covenant, a covenant which has nothing to do with the works of man, but all to do with the grace of God, all which is freely made known. That covenant which is from Zion, Jerusalem above. Two covenants, two ways. The one way never took anyone to heaven. The other way takes all those who are saved into everlasting glory with a certainty, for all its conditions are met by God, and as God he cannot and he has not failed. But before that law was ever given at Sinai, before the allegory of the mount, before the mount might be made known and its covenant made on that mount, there was this allegory of the two sons born unto Abraham, of the bond maid and the free woman. This allegory long before which pointed unto these two covenants, and long before by which Abraham learnt the terrible consequences of turning from the promise in the gospel unto the works of man. For God had met with Abraham. God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bear a son. He would have a seed, and through that son he would become the father of a great nation. And that nation would have an inheritance to come, a great land which would be theirs forevermore. He'd heard the gospel. This promise was the gospel that God preached unto Abraham. And God promised it unto him. God said unto Abraham, I will do these things for you. I will do them. I will bring them to pass. God expected nothing of Abraham. He simply called him to believe it. He said, I will do this. And Abraham believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Before ever Isaac was born, Abraham had heard the gospel promising his birth. Before ever Ishmael was born, Abraham had heard the gospel. He'd heard the gospel. He'd believed the gospel. He knew the promise. But having heard this heavenly wisdom and this heavenly promise, when he spake to his wife Sarah of what should come to pass, that she would bear a son, the wisdom of man began to enter in. The wisdom of man. They began to reason. They knew what God had promised. They'd heard the gospel. They knew what God had promised them in the gospel. They knew that they had an inheritance to come. They knew that they would have this great nation as an offspring. Abraham believed what God said. He knew that what God had promised would come to pass. He had that faith that the gospel wrought within him. It wasn't that he turned from this. It wasn't that he suddenly doubted that God would be true to his promise. It wasn't that he thought this could not be. And it wasn't that he had never yet heard the gospel either. He had heard the gospel. This is, as it were, a believer here who starts turning to wisdom and starts thinking, well, how can these things come to pass? God has promised a son, but Sarah's past the age of childbearing. How could she possibly be the one to bear the son? And yet I know that I will have a son. And I long to see God's promise fulfilled. I long to see these things come about. I long to see the will of God fulfilled. I want to do what's right. I want to walk right. I want to walk in righteousness. I want to see the things of God prosper. I believe he's going to give me a son, and I long for this to come about. But it couldn't possibly be by Sarah, could it? So they devised a scheme. And Sarah gave her husband her handmaid, Hagar, and said, have a son by Hagar. Perhaps she's the one to bear the son of promise. And so he did. And so the son was born. And this must have seemed so reasonable. They'd reasoned it all out. They brought their own wisdom into these things. It was so obvious, so elementary. It wasn't that they were ignoring the will of God. To reason, to wisdom, this was surely the way the promise would come about. It was common sense, wasn't it? There was no question about it. God had promised Abraham a son. Sarah was too old to bear one. There was this handmaid of Sarah's. As it were, it would still be all official. It would still be Abraham's son. It would still have the family line. She would be the means of bearing it. They sought the fulfillment of the promise. They sought the will of God. This seemed to be the way to bring it to pass. Abraham and Sarah's motives were good. He had a good motive, didn't he? It wasn't that he simply turned aside into his own things. It wasn't that unbelief had simply rushed in the gospel and he just turned to his own ways and seeking his own things in this world. Unbelief had entered in the sense that he ceased to rest by faith in those things which seemed impossible. But he still believed in the promise. It's just that he'd mixed things. He'd mixed his own works with the grace of God in salvation. It wasn't that he rejected grace. And it wasn't that he rejected the promise. But having received the promise, having heard the gospel, having experienced grace, he thought that surely God now wanted him to be doing something. Surely they'd been given a brain. Surely they had wisdom to be used. And surely this was the way that these things would come to pass. No, they hadn't turned completely away from the things of God. They had a zeal for the things of God. They had a zeal for the promise. Just like the Jews later on, who with the law that God gave them to show them their sin and to drive them unto Christ in the gospel, had stumbled at that stumbling stone of Christ and him crucified. Just as they stumbled and they sought righteousness through the law, they had a zeal, as Paul says of them in Romans 10. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're seeking after righteousness. They're not complete heathens. They're religious. They seek the will of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They had a zeal. Abraham had a zeal. But just as they went about it the wrong way, Abraham here went about it the wrong way. He sought righteousness. He sought the fulfillment of the promise. But he did so according to natural reason, human wisdom. He turned to the flesh, to his own input, his own reason, his own works. Faith was set to one side, and the will and the wisdom of man came to the fore. Isn't that so often the way? You see, the Galatian error throughout is not blatant. Though it's a grievous error, it's a subtle one. It's an easy one to be entrapped in. Because all those who embrace this error, as the Galatians do, are still seeking to be righteous before God. They still want to live right before God. They still want to see the fulfillment of the promise. They've heard the gospel. They've embraced the gospel. They've not thrown it completely to one side. They've just introduced the wisdom of man and their own works into the gospel. It's so easy to do. Well, that's what Abraham did. And Ishmael was born of the bondwoman. But he was not the son of promise. And the consequence of Ishmael's birth was devastating. It brought untold trouble into the household. Hagar despised and mocked Sarah. She despised her because she was barren. She rejoiced over her. Oh, the trouble that came in. This seemed so sensible, so wise, and how it backfired. How calamitous it was. How tragic. It seemed like it would bring about the right thing, but it only brought trouble. So too with these two covenants, of which these two sons are an allegory. Sinai and its law seems like it will teach us and guide us in righteousness. We, like Abraham, have heard the gospel. We've embraced the promise. But should wisdom come into things? Should reason come into things? And should we turn to that law from Sinai as a guide for our life before God? It has such prospect. It appears like it will bring about righteousness. But its effects are devastating. Puts us straight back into bondage. It flourishes sin in the heart. It stirs it up. It brings in strife. It brings in pride. It brings in believers in the church who have turned back unto works, who lord it over their brethren, who judge one another. It causes the household of God to be full of strife, full of judging, full of warfare, full of persecution. The peace which once reigned amongst the people of God in that family ceases to be. And this pride and this judgmental nature comes in. Agar laughs and mocks at Sarah and her children. It's devastating. Don't be fooled. And don't treat it as a light thing. The effects are gradual. When you turn back to works and the law, it's a gradual shift. You think you're walking by faith. You think you're looking unto Christ. You think you're looking to Christ and yet trying to keep live right yourself at the same time. But gradually, step by step, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year, your gaze has ceased to look unto your Saviour. And you're taken up entirely with self and your own deeds and your own works. And you become increasingly judgmental of those who you feel walk not according to the path that you feel they should walk by. Why are you not living this way? Why do you not do these things? Persecution comes in. It's a dreadful error with a dreadful consequence. But that son by Agar was never the son of promise. And despite the tragedy that came in, despite the sin of Abraham and Sarah in turning from promise and the gospel unto their own wisdom, their own ways, unto works, despite the consequence, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Despite what they'd done, God never gave Abraham up. He didn't say, look, I've promised you this, but you've turned away from it. You've brought your own wisdom in it. You thought you'd bring it to pass yourself rather than resting in me and waiting for my timing. So go away then. I'll have nothing more to do with you. He didn't do that. He could have done. Abraham deserved it, but God had set his love upon Abraham before ever Abraham stumbled here. And God had made a promise, and he was sure to that promise. He promised Abraham a son by Sarah. And Sarah, though barren, knocking on 100, dead in the womb, brought forth that child. That child a promise. That child a grace. That son, ultimately, in the fullness of time, the picture of the seed, that one seed to come, that son of God, of the line of Abraham, who would come and would die and would save his own and bring in all those who were born of God. That woman, the free woman, gave birth to the free son, the son of promise. Which things are an allegory of those two covenants? There is a covenant from Sinai, and Agar's the picture of that covenant, the covenant of works. And there's another covenant, that covenant of grace from Zion, which answereth to Jerusalem above, who is free, who is the mother of all believers. For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate have many more children than she which have an husband. Sarah, though barren all that time, in the end brought forth this child. And that mother, that Jerusalem above, that the world and its religion despises, that it mocks, that it ridicules, that it hates, in the end, that mother above, that gospel, that covenant of grace brings forth a great multitude of children. Sons of God, children of promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the children of promise. With what consequence? What's Paul's conclusion? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. What Abraham did brought in tragic consequences. It brought in persecution. He that was born after the flesh persecuted the true born son. And so those who are born after the flesh today, those who have religion of this world, those whose religion is in works, they hate and they persecute those who stand fast in the grace of God. They hate those who preach this gospel. They despise this gospel. Even today they do. Antinomian they call. It will only lead to sin, they say. How can you go that way? How can you say that you're not under the law? You'll only bring in trouble. They persecute those who are the children of the Spirit. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Abraham was told, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The way to deal with that trouble that came in the household was plain. There would be no peace whilst the bondwoman and her son remained. They could not remain in the same house. And the answer today is the same. You cannot dally with the law and with works. It's either grace or it's law. Grace or works. Law or gospel. Adam or Christ. Man or God. Your wisdom or God's wisdom. Death or salvation. Sin or righteousness. There is no righteousness through the law, whatever the claim. Righteousness is in the gospel. So cast out the bondwoman, the law, and her son, her works. For works, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Works will not mix with grace. Brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not children of the law. We are not the fruit of the law. It begets death. But if you know Christ, if you know his gospel, then you are a child of God, a child of grace. And if you were born of grace, you live by grace, you walk by grace unto the end. Cast out the bondwoman. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen.